Well, I praise the Lord that He has seen fit in His kindness and mercy to us to bring us together again for another Lord's Day, to give thanks for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And amen, that His grace becomes sweeter and sweeter to us with each passing day. Without His mercy, brothers and sisters, where would we be? There would be no hope for us. And in His kindness to us, He's not only forgiven us of our sins, but He's called us to be His servants, and He's blessed us with the privilege and the joy of serving Him with this life. Let's stand together as I read the Scriptures. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 9, verse 18 through to verse 44. Today we're going to look at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, part 2. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so buckle up. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. And it happened as He was alone praying that His disciples joined Him, and He asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Then He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His own glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that He took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As He prayed, the appearance of His face was altered, and His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with Him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His decease, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. Then it happened, as they were parting from Him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what He said. While He was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met Him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore You, look on My son, for he is My only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored Your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as He was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, He said to His disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So today we're going to look at the second part of the Transfiguration after a review. The second part, of course, is after the three disciples fully awaken. Peter speaks, the cloud appears, the Father speaks, the event ends, and then they tell no one about it at that time. So by way of review, the setting. About a week earlier, Peter has confessed Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Luke has been building the tension surrounding this question in prior chapters, and now the answer has come. Then immediately after this confession, Jesus tells his disciples to keep this truth to themselves because he's not the Messiah they expected. He must first suffer, be rejected and be killed, and then be raised up from the dead. But you see, not only will Jesus suffer, he tells them at this time that the disciples will also suffer. He tells them to take up their cross every day, to give up their own desires, to deny themselves, and to be prepared to lose their lives, to lose everything for his sake. The Messiah will suffer before being exalted, and the same is true for all who would follow after him. And yet Jesus ends this exchange with these words of encouragement. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Jesus plans to encourage them. And the transfiguration is the first great encouragement. It's tied to this prior exchange when Luke says, quote, about 8 days after these sayings. So these sayings we've just discussed, 8 days later, the transfiguration. So this glorious mountaintop experience occurs while the disciples are still adjusting to the idea of a Messiah who will suffer and die, and whose followers will also suffer if they are to follow after him. This is the transfiguration occurring in this setting. The encouragement of the transfiguration occurs during a time when they need to hear it. They're adjusting to a whole new world of what it means for Christ to be the Messiah and what it means for them to follow him. Things are not going to progress as they had expected. Peter, John, and James go up on the mountaintop with Jesus. Jesus chooses these three to accompany him to that mountaintop. He selects them out. As we've discussed, they were also selected out to witness the healing of Jairus' daughter, actually the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, and they will be chosen by the Lord to go further in with him as he prays at Gethsemane, where they will also fall asleep. Think of the lives of these three men and how these moments with Jesus on this mountaintop would have impacted their hearts, their minds, and their actions in the years to come. Think about how they would look back on this and process it and learn from it over and over again. Peter, we see his denial, his restoration, his crucifixion by church history upside down. We will see more from Peter in this sermon today, especially how his experience of the transfiguration and the baptism of Jesus impacted his view of his body, of death, and the Word of God. It's a fascinating connection we'll see. John was exiled to Patmos. And of course, in his vision and revelation, he would also see Christ and clouds. The flaming Christ would be seen before his eyes in that vision. James is the one who was killed by the sword. He was courageous and he died with honor towards Jesus Christ. It's hard to imagine that he didn't think of the transfiguration and the glory that awaited him as he was being faithful to Jesus Christ. This event occurs on this mountaintop. We've discussed this previously. It's likely Mount Hermon, where ritualistic worship of devils took place throughout Old Testament history and even into Greek and Roman history, and these gods were considered to be the ones who powered and helped nations succeed. All the apostles and followers of Jesus would have known of this region as a place of evil apostasy against God, especially Mount Hermon itself. So Jesus takes these three apostles to the top of the highest mountain in Israel, the mountaintop associated with the place of power of the evil spiritual forces of darkness. And as we've discussed, we don't know, but might it have been the very spot the devil took Jesus to show him all the kingdoms of the world? Jesus is there to pray. It's mentioned twice. The event occurs as he prayed. The transfiguration occurs within a prayer of Jesus. Matthew Henry, we looked at this quote last week. I'll give it to you again. We are here told that Christ had this honor put upon him when he was praying. He went up into a mountain to pray, as he frequently did, and as he prayed, he was transfigured. When Christ humbled himself to pray, he was thus exalted. Do you see that? Prayer is an activity of humility going on. He knew before that this was designed for him at this time and therefore seeks it by prayer. Christ himself must sue out the favors that were purposed for him and promised to him. Ask of me and I will give thee, Psalm 2:8. And we'll see later that this psalm is referenced by the Father when he speaks of Jesus from the cloud. going on with Henry, and thus he intended to put an honor upon the duty of prayer and to recommend it to us. It is a transfiguring, transforming duty if our hearts be elevated and enlarged in it, so as in it to behold the glory of the Lord. We shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory. By prayer, we fetch in the wisdom, grace, and joy which make the face to shine. This is similar to the baptism of Christ. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." So these two key events where the Father blesses the Son occur within the setting of Christ praying, occur in the midst of Jesus praying to the Father. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus prays, heaven is opened. When we, united to Christ, pray to the Father in faith towards Christ, our prayers, our little prayers, our imperfect prayers, are united to the prayers of Christ. Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, takes our little prayers according to his perfections and his plans, dresses them up to where they're appropriate and they're just right, and he presents them to the Father. Oh, this should be good news to us, yes? Jesus sets the stage for this great event by choosing the place, the time, the people, and the activity, which is prayer. He's very intentional about this. He wanted these three, and of course us, to take note of this great event and to have it as a part of our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. As we ponder him, as we seek to know him, this great event is an important place for us to go. We discussed the transfiguration. This is a glorious event. Not only did his face shine like the sun, but in Matthew and Mark, we also discover other things. And putting it all together, his robe became white, glistening like lightning, shining exceedingly white, white as the light, like snow, like no launderer on earth can whiten them. This is the central focus of this event, this transformation in his appearance to where he became like the sunshine. Jesus, our King, is the one who made the sun, and he shines greater than the sun. He's the one who brings lightning in the sky, and his clothes are like lightning. This is our great King, and this is revealed to them at that time on this mountaintop. And we can think upon it as well as we consider the glory that awaits us. This shows us, this event with the transfiguration, the shining, the fiery glowing, and the lightnings, that Jesus is the greater second Moses. Remember Exodus 34. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. The ministry of the Spirit in us now is like Jesus, the greater second Moses' glory, growing in us. Sanctification can be compared to this growing in glory. It's a greater glory than what Moses had, so that we, you and me, brothers and sisters, we who have turned to the Lord Jesus, have the Word of God unveiled to us in Christ, so that we too are being transfigured from glory to glory. God gives us repentance, and we trust in Christ, and we shine more and more as we grow in the virtues of Christ through his work in us. So the unveiled divine glory of Jesus Christ, with face shining like the sun and clothes glistening with the supernatural lightning brightness, stands before us today as we consider our futures. As we walk the Messiah's path, denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, the deep darkness of any valley, the terrors of any pit, no matter what comes our way, are always illuminated with our remembrance of Christ's glory, just like Peter, John, and James. Our prayers take us to his glory. Prayer is such an important part of our lives. No matter what blackness we may encounter in our souls or in this fallen world, giving us bright hope always as the Lord brings his word to our souls. We believe his word. We trust in him. And we look forward to the accomplishment of his promises in our lives and in this world. Moses and Elijah appear and talk with Jesus. So in the midst of his prayer, in the midst of such indescribable shining glory of his face and his clothing, behold, two men come and talk with Jesus. Why Moses and Elijah? Mock says the best suggestion is that Moses typifies the prophetic office that Jesus will occupy, as the later allusion to Deuteronomy 18:15 suggests, and we'll get to that. It's the prophecy where the Father told Moses about the coming prophet. Going on with Bach, while Elijah pictures the hope of the eschaton, Jesus will function as a Moses-like formative figure for the people he draws around himself, much as Moses drew together the nation of Israel. Thus, Moses looks back to the Exodus, and Elijah looks forward to the fulfillment of promise in the eschaton. An eschaton is that time when the victory of God is revealed through his Messiah in the earth. So the presence of Elijah is pointing to that future victory. The presence of Moses is pointing back to the law and the glory of Sinai and the glory of the people of Israel, but that Jesus is greater. The covenant in Christ is greater, and the victory in Christ is greater than anything that was seen before with Moses and Elijah. Remember Moses and Sinai. Moses on the mountain with Jesus fulfills all that we see with Moses on the mountaintop of Sinai. He was there with Jehovah in the Old Testament. He's here with Jesus in the New Testament. The glory of Moses was a finite, fading glory, but the glory of Jesus is infinite. It is unfading. Moses and Elijah also appear in glory, we are told, yet the glory of Christ is exceedingly, infinitely greater than their glory. Moses led the people of Israel through the Exodus victory, and yet we see clearly here in the Transfiguration, Jesus is greater than Moses. And he has a deliverance, an exodus that he is going to accomplish that is greater than that which was accomplished by Moses. Background also, we see Elijah on Mount Carmel and Mount Sinai. Elijah on the mountaintop of Carmel, remember that's a great story, right? He prayed to God, and Jehovah's fire came down, consumed the offering. All the water was around it, just consumed it all, it was gone. And then the priests of Baal were humiliated and they were destroyed. And Elijah led the remnant of Israel to a great victory at that time. Elijah saw a deliverance as well. But then from there he goes to Mount Horeb, which, if you look it up, is also Mount Sinai. And Elijah stood on Mount Sinai. Remember God told him to stand there on the mountain and wait for his presence? And there was a wind, a terrible wind that busted things apart, and a huge earthquake, and then fire came down, but the voice of God was not there. He experienced the presence of God, the voice of God. Hearing God's voice is a gentle whisper, and in that whisper, receiving God's promise to destroy all of his enemies at that time and to preserve the remnant at that time. Elijah led the people of Israel through a great victory, and his prayers, don't they stand before us as the example of Old Testament prayer warriors? And yet the glory of Christ is exceedingly greater than Elijah on the mountain of Transfiguration. Jesus is greater than Elijah. Jesus' prayers are greater than Elijah's prayers. Jesus' future victory is greater than any victory that Elijah saw. He's greater than these two by far. And that's really the main point of this Transfiguration, is to demonstrate with finality that Jesus Christ is exceedingly greater than Moses or Elijah. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke with Jesus about his exodus. That's the word decease that's used there, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Bach says this word itself recalls the great Old Testament event of salvation and suggests that Jesus is doing something not just equivalent, but even greater. So the people that are present teach us something, but what they spoke about brings it home. This conversation and the presence of Moses and Elijah not only looks back to Egypt and the plagues and the Red Sea and Mount Sinai and Mount Carmel, but also looks forward to the work Jesus will accomplish when he goes down from this mountain of Transfiguration. Work that will begin the ultimate fulfillment of all that was typified in the lives of Moses and Elijah, and which continues to this day. So while standing upon what is likely the high mountain of devilish rule at that time, shining in glory almost unapproachable, in the presence of glorified Moses and Elijah, they discuss the coming emancipation of all of Christ's people and the destruction of all of Christ's enemies, which begins at Jerusalem and goes on in our lives, in our children's lives. through each generation until Christ accomplishes his great deliverance. So now today's sermon. That's pretty good, huh? The Transfiguration of Jesus Christ, part 2. I did that in 20 minutes, y'all. Praise the Lord. Peter, John, and James fully awaken and see this glorious moment. Verse 32 says, "But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." So similar to Gethsemane, while Jesus is praying, his disciples are asleep. In deep sleep. Heavy with sleep. This is no little cat nap. Bach says, to indicate sleep, Luke uses this Greek word, which means to be heavy. It is clear that the disciples are in deep sleep, for this phrase translates literally as weighed down with sleep, or that the disciples were drunk with sleep. They were out. They fully awaken at some point only after the transfiguration has begun and after Moses and Elijah have arrived. So they miss the initial phase of the whole deal. When they are fully awake, they see Christ's face shining like the sun. They see this lightning-like white clothing, unlike you could ever see. And they see the lesser glory of Moses and Elijah, and they get the tail end of the conversation. Bach says, they awaken to the scene, thus apparently missing most of the conversation, to see Jesus glorified and two men standing with him. It appears as though it is the glory of Christ that awakens them from their slumber. It seems like that's what wakes them up. Luke alone presents this detail regarding the sleeping disciples, thus emphasizing to us also, does it not, brothers and sisters, the weakness of our flesh. Let's do a little poll here. All right, we're going to just do a public poll. I want you to put your hand in the air if you've ever fallen asleep during prayer. Let me just see it. It's like 100%. Okay? Right? So this is, we don't really have to go to the scriptures, do we, to know how weak we are? But it's encouraging, isn't it, to see Peter, John, and James in the presence of this great glory with Jesus falling asleep. Luke tells us about this. We fallen human beings can fall asleep even in the very presence of the unveiled divine glory of Jesus Christ. But in this scene, we also see a great hope set before us, don't we? That deep sleep was nothing for the glory of Christ. The glory of God, brothers and sisters, can awaken us from even the deepest sleep. When God opens our eyes to his great and indescribable glory, when God moves, we are awakened. What happens next? Peter speaks to Jesus as Moses and Elijah are leaving. Verse 33 says, "Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." So somehow Peter had figured out at this point who these other two people were on the mountaintop. And as Moses and Elijah are leaving, Peter, as usual, speaks up. Right? It's Peter who talks first. The content of Peter's words, I think, reveals to us a mix of faith and confusion, just like so many of us along our path with Jesus. "Master, it is good for us to be here." Well, what does Peter mean by this? Marshall says, first, he makes a statement, "It is good that we are here," meaning it is a good thing for us to be able to enjoy this experience, and so let us continue in it. It's like when you're having fellowship with friends and you're enjoying yourself and you say, "Man, this is a great time. This is really nice." That's kind of what Peter is saying. He's like, "Wow, I'm glad I woke up." Peter realizes he and the other two disciples have missed out on the initial parts of this glorious conversation. And now Moses and Elijah are leaving. So perhaps Peter hopes to have Moses and Elijah stay longer. "And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." It appears as though Peter is referencing here the Feast of Tabernacles. Does he want to carry out all the aspects of the feast, or is he just bringing it in because of all that it brought to the mind and the heart of the people of Israel through all the years? It's probably the latter. The Feast of Tabernacles would have come to the mind of any faithful Jew when they saw this event. Bach says, With the impending departure of the Old Testament saints, Peter tries to prolong the moment with a suggestion that they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles on the mountaintop. This key festival in Judaism looked back at God's provision in the wilderness and was regarded as anticipating God's ultimate deliverance. Apparently, Peter understood Moses and Elijah's presence to have eschatological overtones. So Moses looked to the past, Elijah looked to the future, the Feast of Tabernacles, looked to the past, gave thanks for God, looked to the future, also giving thanks for his future victory. So Peter demonstrates not just the typical joyful desire that we would all have to prolong such an astonishing conversation, but also Peter shows an awareness of who Jesus is by referencing the Feast of Tabernacles here. This feast looked back to the time of waiting and wandering in the wilderness, but also recalled the ultimate deliverance and arrival in the promised land. When they celebrated it, they remembered their wandering and the provision during wandering, but also they remembered that they arrived and they got to stop wandering. Also, the feast looked forward to the future. When they would celebrate it, it would look forward, it would not just remember all those great things about the past, but it would look forward to the future when Messiah would come and provide final deliverance, and the time of waiting and wandering would cease forever. There will be one great final tabernacle day before Jesus comes. Bach says this time of great joy looked back at God's initial faithful provision of food in the wilderness and his current provision of harvest. And we have something like this, don't we? Thanksgiving. We give thanks to God for how he provides for us, not only now but in the past, and how we trust in his promise to take care of us in the future as well. Also, the feast looked forward to God's total provision later. It is this mood of expectation that Peter wants to retain. His remark that the experience is a good thing to share shows his positive frame of mind as he takes them to the idea of tabernacle. So, even though he was asleep, Peter, to his credit, comes to his wits pretty quickly and joyfully attempts to celebrate this event with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. In the celebration of Christ, what he wanted was to celebrate Christ then as the total provision and final end to wandering and waiting. You see? So it was good and right, but it was a little premature. And this gets on to not knowing what he said. So Peter was looking in the right direction, but he's missing the mark a bit in terms of timing and in terms of understanding Jesus. It appears as though Peter's suggestion misses the mark in two main ways. First, he seems to put Jesus on equal ground with Moses and Elijah, suggesting that a booth be made for each one of them. Second, he appears to have a wrong view that the kingdom has now arrived fully and that the time of waiting and wandering is all done. He hadn't quite understood what Jesus had just said to him about a week earlier. Bach says, most see Peter's error as his desire to build three booths, reflecting a sense of equality between the three figures. In addition, Peter may have been rebuked for suggesting that now is the time to celebrate the entry of the eschaton. Yet, I got to say, if you're there on top of the mountain and you're seeing that, it'd be kind of easy to think that the eschaton had fully arrived. It's a pretty tempting idea at that time, with the unveiled glory of the Lord Jesus Christ before Peter's eyes. Yeah. How often do we minimize the glory of Christ and over-elevate the glory of a man? That's a message to us here from the Transfiguration. And how often do we misunderstand the kingdom of God like Peter did, especially in the midst of kingdom victories, having an unbalanced view of the already not yet tension in this life? Right? The kingdom of God is already but not yet. The Lord Jesus Christ is advancing his kingdom on the earth from his throne in heaven by his Pentecostal spiritual power, burning in the hearts of his people, leading to transformed lives and a transformed world as this earth becomes the footstool of Jesus for all to see. But where are we in that process? Do we really know? Do you know? I don't know. Right? And so we can wrongly assess things like Peter did there. So we just want to be careful. Jesus knows, and that's what matters. He knows. So while Peter is speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them all. So while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. You know, as you study through this and you kind of just go through it step by step like I've done, you kind of forget maybe the details as you go along, and you get to this part and you go, oh, wow, there's more. You know, after everything we've already seen that's taken place, there's more, a lot more. The amazing details of this event continue to pile up on these disciples and on us. A cloud comes and overshadows them, and they become afraid. This was no meteorological event. This was the move of God the Father. So as this event proceeds, after Peter gives his suggestion about the three booths, the cloud comes. It appears perhaps as a type of answer from the Father to Peter's suggestion about three booths, or at least serves to bring the focus of this event back upon the incomparable glory of the Son of God. This event is about Jesus, Peter. It's not really about Moses or Elijah. This event is about Jesus and his incomparable glory. Let's get back to that. Bach says the cloud's presence seems to be God's answer to Peter's suggestion. No booths are needed since God has wrapped the disciples in his glory and in his presence. God's very presence is associated with Jesus, through whom they have access to full communion, and so do we. Full communion and presence with God. The cloud's presence leaves the disciples fearful, a normal response to God's action. So, the cloud also, of course, brings to view some other things throughout scriptures. The view of God and his glory at Sinai. The glory of God leading the people of Israel in the cloud pillar in the wilderness. The glory of God visiting judgment in many of Isaiah's prophecies. Often the Lord is said to come on a cloud. The glory of God in Ezekiel's vision as well. Same thing. Clouds are what God rides. God is the cloud rider. The glory of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, as we've seen in Daniel. Jesus rides the cloud in Daniel 7. And the glory of Christ in John's revelation, where he is said multiple times to be seated on the clouds. The disciples learn that God's glory comes fully upon his people according to his sovereign pleasure, not according to our plans. The Father chose to come at this moment according to his sovereign plan, according to his pleasure, responding to the prayers of Jesus, not in any way because of being obliged to us or anything that Peter would say or that we could say. The presence of God also brings a godly fear to the heart of believers. It's a growth in reverence, a quaking of the soul as we know him more. It is an inevitable experience of the human soul when God comes near and unveils his presence to our souls. Bach says, the book of Matthew lacks any mention of fear, describing only the disciples falling to their faces after hearing the voice and there being filled with awe. Clearly the experience overwhelms them. One is humbled to meet God so directly. This teaches us, doesn't it? I asked you already if you've fallen asleep in prayer. Have any of you trembled in prayer? Have any of you quaked like this, even been led to fall on your face as God shows his presence to you? And then a voice speaks from the cloud. It's not just a cloud, there's a voice that comes. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So now is the final climactic moment of this great event. The Father speaks out of the cloud, and he tells the whole world who Jesus is, and how we are to respond to him. This is very similar to Christ's baptism, and as we will see, both events serve as critical foundation for Peter's theology. It'll be one of the points of today's sermon, particularly Peter's theology of Scripture. So what are some key background texts to get a fuller understanding of this message from the Father on the mountaintop? First of all, Psalm 2, verses 5 through 9. "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." Who is the them? Anyone want to tell me? Those who have set up a vain conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Going on. "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me," this is Jesus speaking. Jesus is speaking. He's saying, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me," and now Jesus quotes the Father, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." This was the text that was quoted by Matthew Henry in that quote about prayer earlier, that Jesus in his prayer, when he asks the Father, he's fulfilling this section of Psalm 2. He's asking the Father when he prays, and the Father gives. The Father responds to Jesus. On the mountaintop, the Father makes clear that Jesus Christ is the great King of Psalm 2, precisely because Jesus Christ is his beloved Son. Kingship is a fruit of sonship, and righteous kingdom expression is a fruit of being God. That's who Jesus is. Bach says, the reference to sonship is an allusion to Psalm 2, verse 7. Just as the title son at the baptism was seen as derived from the same psalm. In that earlier text, the remark was seen as messianic, especially as it linked to two other Lucan texts in chapter 4. The messianic thrust of the remark is confirmed by the second part of the declaration, which means the chosen one. This wording is found only in Luke, probably as an explanatory reference to strengthen the regal character of the remark. Regal, kingly, majestic. Coming as it does after Peter's messianic confession of Jesus. And I love this from Bach. It is God's amen. God the Father's amen to that confession of Peter. So I hope you see how important Psalm 2 is in understanding these two great events when the Father speaks from heaven. The baptism of Jesus Christ and the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. So even as the cloud pushes aside Peter's idea about the booths, the voice of the Father confirms Peter's prior confession of Jesus as the Christ. Jesus Christ is the great King of Psalm 2 because he is the beloved Son of God, incomparable in glory, matchless in his power, perfect in his righteousness, like none other. Do you see Christ as this kind of king, brothers and sisters, to whom all the kings of the nations are commanded to pay homage, commanded to obey and to reverence, kissing the Son in their work as political rulers and judges? Don't you dare tell me ever that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not include commandments to political rulers and judges. In fact, from texts like this, it's hard not to conclude that it may even be towards the center of what Jesus is doing in this earth, bringing nations to his feet. What other texts? Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 5. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. This is probably what Luke is referencing by bringing in this particular version. These words, these inspired words from the Holy Spirit telling us what the Father said on that mountaintop. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. So Jesus is not just the almighty, exalted, majestic king. He's a compassionate king. He's a servant. On the mountaintop, the Father makes clear that Jesus Christ is the elect one of Isaiah, the servant, brothers and sisters, the servant of God, bringing forth compassionate justice over the entire globe. So Jesus is the Messiah, and he is the perfect servant. Bach says when one puts these two titles together, Jesus is identified as the Messiah servant, the fundamental Christological category that Luke has presented up to this point. He is the deliverer. He does hold all power in his hands, but he is kind, and he knows our suffering, and he has compassion on us. As he treads out his victory in the earth, he does not crush the bruised reed, and I rejoice in this. Do you? Do you see Christ as the perfect servant and deliverer, bringing forth mercy and justice to this world? Do his matchless humility and his incomparable supremacy and righteousness cause you to daily worship and adore him more and more? Oh, brothers and sisters, may this be true of our hearts. Deuteronomy 18, a third important text to understand what the Father said from the cloud. Verses 15 through 19, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And you may recall I quoted this text when I taught about hell. Remember that? Right prior to this is all those terrible things that were going on where they were listening to witches and warlocks and sorcerers and all kinds of delving into evil spiritual arts. But God then comes to this and says, no, don't listen to them. Here's who you listen to. Going on. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So when the Father says, hear him, to all those on the mountaintop, the Father is telling them and us that Jesus is the predicted prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the one who will speak the words of the Father, and the one to whom they must give their full attention, homage, and obedience. Does the glorious all supremacy and astonishing humility of Jesus Christ grip your soul today, Christian? What is your heart toward God like today? Jesus, next thing that happens is as swiftly as it began, it's over. Jesus is alone with the three again. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. So this is similar to prior events. The time for Jesus to be exalted as the Almighty Deliverer is not yet. He has to suffer first, be rejected, right? Scribes, Pharisees, religious and political rulers have to reject him first. And then they need to kill him. He has to die and then be raised from the dead. Also, this event was so momentous that perhaps they needed time to reflect and come to an understanding of its fuller meaning. This shows wisdom. So it's not time for him to be taking his deliverer throne and ruling all the earth. It's not time for that yet. And it was such a momentous event that perhaps they just didn't even know what to say about it. How do you respond? Have you had great mountaintop experiences with God? Have I told you all about the dream that I had shortly after I became a Christian? It was really a powerful experience for me. And for a time after that, it was kind of like, for me, it was just so powerful. I was sitting in a house with my guitar with a bunch of friends. The house was filled up with people in this dream. And I'm playing the guitar and we're singing, we're praising God together. Now, it's unique because the house is floating in the clouds during my dream. But we were still singing, and we weren't really talking about the clouds or the fact that we were floating in the air. But we were, and we were singing, and we were having a great time worshiping God and singing praises to him. And it's important that during this time in my life, about once a week, we had kind of an experience like this, and the house that where it happened was the house that was in the dream. So I'm sitting in one of the bedrooms. It's filled up with people, and we're singing, praising the Lord, just really enjoying worshiping God. And somebody walks in the door behind me. And it's Jesus. And there was a brightness and a glory in that dream that hit me and burned me all the way through. And it was like I was being ripped apart with gladness. I cannot explain to you any better than that what it was like, but it was the brightness of glory. That I never saw his face. I just began to turn, and the brightness just, and I woke up. And it was a powerful experience that God gave to me at that time. Have I turned my back on him since then sometimes? Yeah, I have. I mean, did it instantly make me sanctified? Of course not. But it was a moment for me in my life that I look at, and I can't help but kind of wonder if it's kind of similar to what these disciples went through. A taste of what is coming. And, you know, sometimes I do think about that moment when times are tough. And, you know, I'm dealing with my own persistent sins or disappointing situations in life. Or this culture that hates Jesus. Well, now, what was Peter's conclusion from his experience on the Holy Mountain? How did Peter respond? This was written some years later, obviously. But from 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 21, I'm going to read these verses to you. I'm going to use the King James Version because there's some important parts here where it's interpreted in a way that demonstrates a key point to us. So starting at verse 12, I want you to listen for a couple of words as I'm going through this. Tabernacle, decease, because it's the same word, So Peter speaks of his coming death as an exodus. And the voice from the excellent glory and the holy mount. And listen for how this all connects in to Peter's view of experience versus scripture. And how he sees them fitting together. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So he's speaking of his body when he says this tabernacle. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath shewed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Here's the contrast. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Peter's referencing the baptism. And he goes on. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now he's referencing the transfiguration. We have also, here it is, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? More sure than his eyewitness experience of the baptism of Jesus Christ and the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 again. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. They have a light. We have a light. A more sure light than even the light he saw at the baptism or the transfiguration. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So Peter's theology of scripture, at least one major part of it, is a theology of contrast. The all-glorious discussion of the transfiguration, brothers and sisters, Peter's saying, hey, look, I know you didn't see that, but you've got something better. You've got something more sure than what I saw on the mountaintop. You've got something more sure than what I saw at the baptism. Brothers and sisters, you have the light of the Word of God that will dawn in your hearts. More sure than the light on the mountain. That's really good news, isn't it? You know, it all builds up to the transfiguration and the glory and the wonder. And then Peter says, but no, that's not the best thing. The best thing is the Word of God, for sure. It's more sure. Peter references his experience with Jesus at his baptism and transfiguration to distinguish, another point here we see, to distinguish Christianity from all the false religions, which he calls myths, of this fallen world. So yes, his experience did serve as a foundation for Christianity, distinguishing it from the lies brought to this earth by demons and devils of hell. Myths. But greater than that is the Word of God. And going on, take note that Peter nevertheless sees the Word of God, Scripture, that is Scripture, as a more sure word of prophecy than even what he saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears. So, some questions, brothers and sisters, for us to know and to love and obey God as we seek to meditate a little bit more deeply upon these truths from today and take a look at your heart and your actions in light of what we've learned today. Do you see the matchless exaltation of Jesus Christ in the transfiguration? Do you consider the mountain that he stood on? Do you consider his prayer, the glory of his prayers, the power of his prayers? How about his face like the sunshine, his clothing like lightning, his infinite supremacy over Moses and Elijah, the Father's presence drawing near in a cloud and speaking, showing forth Christ's exaltation, the Father, showing it forth with certainty. Jesus is the Father's beloved Son. Jesus is the elect one chosen by the Father. He is the King of Kings. You see that from Psalm 2. He is the righteous one and he is the perfect servant. You take time to meditate upon who he is, and is your heart enthralled with him today? I have to admit, as I was praying, confessing my sin to God today, just the coldness of heart, asking the Lord to light the fire in my soul of love and affection towards him. Do you see the perfect humility, not just the matchless exaltation of Jesus Christ, but do you understand the perfect humility of Jesus Christ in the Transfiguration? It's in the background. It's not the emphasis. The emphasis is his exaltation, but his humility is also present. He prays. That's an action of humility. He's in a body. This is God limiting himself and going through all the needs of having a body. He has climbed up a mountain. That's hard work. And he's prayed to his Father. We see the Father demonstrating the humility of Christ also by referencing Isaiah 42, where we see him as the perfect servant, the one who comes in humility and lowliness and who doesn't crush the bruised weed or reed or snuff out the smoldering wick as he treads out his glory and his kingdom in the earth. He's gentle in his might. Is your heart warmed by who he is today? Is your soul drawn near to him as you consider him today, Christian? My children here, I want you to know that, does your heart love Jesus? I want you to ask yourselves, do you have affection for him? You find yourself drawn to him, because I will tell you that is where you must be if you will endure life's difficulties with growing virtue and reverence for Jesus. If you're to endure this world and your own sin and the sin around you, you must have a fiery love for Jesus that sees him for who he is. This is our desire for you, is it not, parents? For our children to have hearts that love him so much more than our own cold hearts. My children, may you grow up and love Jesus all your days and serve him from that heart of love as you see him for who he is. Next, have you considered the timing of the Transfiguration? Have you thought about that? Not just the event itself. It's immediately before he begins his journey into Jerusalem, before the disciples have begun to really experience suffering. You see, he goes out of his way to help them, to prepare them. And the Father, in some regard, also, I think, encourages Jesus with this experience to experience what it's going to be like to be resurrected and placed on the throne of heaven, and for us to experience as well ahead of time through them what it's going to be like for us to arrive in glory with Jesus. So it's good that God encourages us along the way. That's the point. And do you look for his encouragement along the way? Can you think of the last time when the Lord encouraged you? Hopefully on the Lord's Day you're coming here and you're encouraged in the Lord as we worship him together. Have you considered the impact of this event on Peter? There's a lot more about Peter and this event than James and John. We could look at them too. But really there's a lot about Peter. I wonder what was on Peter's mind when he denied Jesus first time. I wonder if he thought about Christ on the mountaintop. Second time. I wonder what he thought about. Third time. He's weeping. I wonder what he's thinking about. You know, think about this. His experience of the Transfiguration did not protect him from denying Jesus. It's really important, and that's part of the discussion about the difference between experience and Scripture as our teachers. You know, when Peter was restored to good standing with Jesus, when he heard the words that he was forgiven by Jesus, I wonder if he thought about the Transfiguration differently at that time. And then his view of Scripture. Peter himself knew that the transfiguration itself was not as powerful in the life of a human being being sanctified as the Word of God itself. Peter wasn't just giving that message to those to whom he was writing. It was a message that he had experienced himself, that the Word of God, believed, trusted, brought to us by the Holy Spirit of God, is of greater account and importance in our lives than any mountaintop experience or dream you may have ever had in your life. You can't rely on those things. I know people who tell me about, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I had this experience. Okay? Go on. No mention of God's Word. No mention of the promises of Scripture filling their souls. No mention of repentance from their sins. So the Word of God comes to us by the power of the Spirit of God, and the Lord brings us to that great and glorious, most important mountaintop called the Mount of Repentance, brothers and sisters. That is what we learn most of all as fallen sinners from the Mount of Transfiguration, is that the best thing that we can have from God is not an experience like what Peter had, but, well, not an experience like what Peter had at the Transfiguration, but an experience like what Peter had after he failed Jesus and repented. That's what's here for us. How will this impact your quest to know and to obey God today? Ask yourself that. How's this going to make a difference for you in your life tomorrow morning when you get up? The plans that you make for your day tomorrow when you're going to bed tonight? How will this impact your relationship with Scripture? How will this impact your understanding of experiences? How will this impact your prayer life? How should it impact your prayer life? How about your desire for fellowship and worship with the saints of God, with your friends in Christ? How will this impact your relationships with your family members and with your friends at Foothills, and with your extended family, your neighbors? How will this impact your attitude as you come to worship, as you draw near to the Lord? Do you find a reverence in your soul growing as we come near to God together and on your own? How about your love for God's law, your desire to love Him, your heart, and then your actions? What is going on inside of your soul, Christian, today at this moment towards God? Do you love Him? Do you have affection for Him that is greater than all things? And do you obey Him? Do you find His Word to be your heart's desire in terms of your living out your life in this world? And then, you know, related to this is the idea of transforming society. When we look at Christ on the mountaintop and we think of His glory and His kingdom, and what He inaugurated there when He did accomplish His exodus in Jerusalem, are you caught up in that? Are you a part of that in today's world? You see that you are called to be a light, a transforming light. It's not just Jesus who is transfigured. We are transformed. And as we are transformed, we bring inevitably a transforming impact in the world around us. Do you desire this? Look to God. Next, are you slumbering before the glory of God? Are you slumbering before the glory of God? This really got me. Has the glory of God brought you fully awake in His presence to celebrate His truth and His victory? Awake, O sleeper, the Scriptures tell us. There's a sleepiness of soul that can occur. And I tell you, it's blinding. You don't realize that you drift in your heart. You know, like when you take a great dish out of the oven and it's piping hot and it's smoking, you don't really realize it's gotten cold until you taste it, maybe. It just kind of gradually occurs. It looks fine, but it's not. It's cold. And you know, we need to be put in God's oven every single day. And again, that's what we're after. We're after the presence of the Spirit. We're after the work of God in our lives and in our hearts, so that when we rise up from praying to God, Look, you know, you got to understand, your soul will grow cold apart from Him. You got to put it back in the oven. You know, taking up your cross daily, you got to put yourself back into God's oven every day, brothers and sisters. Do you see this? I know you see it. You've seen it in your own life, haven't you? If you're not walking close to Him, next thing you know, you don't really care about anybody around you either. You're cold. Oh, may God awaken us with His glory. Make us be these Christians who are truly awakened. Do you have a biblical view of God's kingdom? Next. Do you feel like you're gaining a greater understanding of the already and the not yet? That as you walk in virtue, as you add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge temperance, patience, and then to your patience temperance, and then brotherly love, and then agape love. As this is occurring in your life, do you understand that you are transforming the world, and Christ's kingdom is coming through you into this world? He is doing this. That is what He is doing. And it's easy to think He's done more than He has already, but it's also easy to think He's done less than He has. And the really good news is that He is accomplishing His work in you and through you as you love Him and obey Him. He can leave the results in His hands. Do you see a reverence in your soul before God as you come to your prayer time on your own? Do you sense a difference in your soul as you're becoming more cognizant of drawing near to Him and consciously being in His presence? What about your family worship? Children, as you draw near to God, dads, moms, is your family worship a different kind of a time, showing a reverence for God and a focus upon His Word and learning from Him? Joyful, a joyful reverence, but not a silliness, which there's really never a time for silliness. Really, the big picture is, where is your heart and your mind and your soul and your plans before God today? Probably a good question to end any sermon. But I hope that the Word of God that has come to us today will make a difference in our understanding of Jesus, our love for Him and His kingdom, our hatred of our own sin, and our awareness that we so often get distracted by our own desires instead of loving what Jesus loves. So, let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank You again for Your goodness to us in Christ our Lord. And we do ask, Father, that by Your Spirit and by Your Word, You would be transforming each one of us from glory to glory, all for the sake of Your name. In Jesus' name.